You are listening to a sermon by Tim C., recorded on Sunday, August 23, 2015, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, thanks so much for having me back. It is great to see all of you again. Now, the more studies I've done, the more I've realized that both philosophy and theology are not about asking the hard questions, but the obvious questions. To be sure, the question of whether or not God exists, or why there's evil in the world, these are good questions. It's just that everyone else has already written about them, and so it's impossible to get a PhD topic with those questions. Rather, in biblical studies especially, you should try to ask the most obvious question, rephrase it to make it even more obvious, and then ask it anyway. It is virtually guaranteed that no one else will have ever thought of it, because they were too busy with Bart and Aquinas, Levinas and Derrida. And so I would propose that we begin by asking the simple questions. And one of the most basic questions is this: where are we right now? There's a lot of ways you could go about answering this. We are at the Menno Simon Center. We are with Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship. We are within Vancouver, Canada. You might also say that this is native land, or formerly native land, or Canadian land, depending on how much you like our current government. But to talk about the Earth in these ways is a very modern way of thinking. It describes the Earth by what names we give it, or who owns what bit of it. If you were to ask this most obvious question to the author of Genesis, it would be clear that the question of name and of ownership are not the most pressing things on his mind. Instead, I think the author of Genesis would answer that we are in the past and future temple of God. And thus, we are also in the throne room of God. Now, I know that this is not immediately obvious, but that's mostly because we don't think about temples or thrones anymore. There are only a handful of religions in Canada that have temples, and most of them don't do the things that they would have done in Israel's temple. As interesting as it would be, no one has ever invited me to an animal sacrifice / barbecue. But just because we don't think about temples does not mean that Israel did not think about temples. And there are several clues which reveal the idea that Israel thought about the world as the past and future temple of God, and thus at the same time, the throne room of God. The three biggest clues, besides the poetic repetition of key phrases in Genesis 1 and 2, are the ideas of water, of rest, and the language of image. The first image is of four rivers flowing out of the Garden of Eden. We all live in Vancouver, or near Vancouver now, but I know that some of you have lived on farms in the past. And while a drought in Vancouver might be annoying, a drought on a farm is devastating. It is ugly to have a failed lawn, but it is deadly to have a failed crop. And so, in the world of the ancient Near East where Genesis was written, when most people were still farmers or nomadic shepherds, water is the most vital source of life. And so when they imagined their ideal world, their best possible scenario, water is almost always included. And this is why the Garden of Eden, for example, has one water splitting into four rivers that flow out of it. More water than any farmer or rancher could ever want. And this is at the same time why the prophet Ezekiel envisions rivers coming out of the eschatological temple. As it says in Ezekiel, "I saw water coming out of the threshold of the temple." Now, this would be a really odd vision because there are no rivers in Jerusalem. It's kind of dry and deserty. Rather, Ezekiel is looking back to the Garden of Eden to write about the future temple. If the temple is the place where God's blessings come from, then of course it makes sense to have water coming out of it. This imagery of the temple of God with the rivers flowing out of the temple is often combined with the imagery of the throne of God. So when God tells Ezekiel about the plans for the temple, he says this, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet." Or in Isaiah, famously, it says this, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." That is, God is sitting kind of in the temple. Now, this temple throne room imagery of Genesis 1 and 2 is reinforced by the fact that God rests on the seventh day of creation. Now, when we think about rest, we often think about it as doing nothing, going on a nice vacation to Europe, traveling a little bit, probably sleeping a lot. But this raises another obvious question. Why would God need to do nothing? Why would God need to rest? Presumably, before he made creation, he was, by our definition, already resting. He, in fact, chooses to work. What does it mean, then, for God to rest? I think the most fundamental definition here is that for God to rest is for God to establish his rule over the world. When we work to change things. When God rests, it is because there is nothing left for God to do. The world, as the text repeatedly tells us, has come into a state of goodness. And there was evening, and there was morning, and God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, and God saw that it was very good. When creation is complete, and God rests, it is because God has finished the ideal. God has built his temple, and his rule, his throne in the world, has been established. The kingdom of God, as it were, does not begin with Jesus, but with the act of creation itself. But that does not mean there's nothing at all left to do. God's rest means that God's work is done. For we find that in the Genesis story, we are created in the image of God. Theologians have debated this phrase for the last 2,000 years, but I think it has its most basic meaning in temple imagery and in the idea of God's rest. In the world of the ancient Near East, if you're in Mesopotamia or in Egypt, for example, when you make a temple, the last thing you put into the temple is the image of the god. And so when God is finished making everything else, he puts his own image into it. And this image is supposed to represent and act on God's behalf in the world. This is why, for example, the Holy of Holies in Israel's temple is completely empty. There is no way to make an image of God because God himself has already made it, and it looks like us. These three things, the imagery of flowing waters, the imagery of God's rest, and the fact that we are made in the image of God, these three things help us to imagine the Garden of Eden as the temple throne of God. And this has significant bearing on what the creation commandments mean for us. In Genesis, this is the first commandment given to humanity. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the whole earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." If we are created in the image of God as part of the temple which is the earth, then the command to be fruitful and multiply is not primarily about sex. It is about filling the earth with images of God, thereby transforming the entirety of the planet into the temple of the living God, and thereby extending the rule of God, beginning from the Garden of Eden and into the whole world. The creation commandments are about taking the ideal world that God has built, the good world in the Garden of Eden, and spreading this to the entirety of the planet. As it turns out, asking the simple questions have significant implications. For asking where we are also grants us a purpose, a telos. If the Garden of Eden represents a temple, then we are supposed to be gardeners of a very specific sort. And this is one of the controlling metaphors for the entirety of the Bible. But right away, there's a hiccup in the plan. Instead of bringing forth the good rule of God into all the world, what we get instead is the fall of man with Adam and Eve. We get the slaughter of brothers with Cain and Abel. We get the violence of Lamech and the evil world of Noah. It is not a pretty sight. And so the Torah, the law of Israel, gets put into place. But the law was never meant to exist in and of itself. After all, God gives his people the Torah after he delivers them from Egypt, not before. The Torah is not the basis of salvation, but a basis for continuation. Because the Torah is supposed to guide the people of Israel into fulfilling their mandate as people who bear the image of God. And they are constantly reminded by this with a symbolism that God builds throughout Israel. Things like the Ark of the Covenant, or the Tabernacle, or the Temple in Jerusalem itself. But as the kings of Israel and Judah get worse and worse, it seems, until finally, God sends Babylon to exile the people of Israel. And this leads to two extraordinary visions, one in Jeremiah and the other in Ezekiel. The idea that the law is not an external boundary, but an internal motivation, can be seen in Jeremiah's vision. As it says in Jeremiah 31:31-33, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." And in Ezekiel, whereas for the longest time the presence of God was understood to be in the temple or the tabernacle or the ark, at least symbolically, in Ezekiel chapter 10, the most extraordinary thing happens. The presence of God leaves the temple. As it says in Ezekiel 10:18, "The glory of the Lord departed over the threshold of the temple." And both Jeremiah and Ezekiel were written right before the exile to Babylon. And when the glory of the Lord symbolically departs in Ezekiel, so too does God's protection over the city. And so just a few years after both these prophecies were written, the Babylonians come in 587 BC to destroy Jerusalem. And with the destruction of the temple, so too does it seem like the rule of God in the world is over. So too does it look like God's presence in the world is gone. It must have seemed that with the destruction of the temple, the symbol of God's presence, which had stood with Israel for 500 years, that this original plan, this original purpose, was over. Of course, the Jews under Herod eventually built a second temple, but there was always the haunting sense that there was something wrong with the second temple, as though God had not truly returned to it, as though the law still needed to be written on people's hearts. That these two prophecies from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel awaited fulfillment. But then, after 400 long years, a voice in the desert, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And then, Jesus comes announcing the kingdom of God and embodying what the rule of God looks like in this world. And so in Christ, what the kingdom of God is most fully revealed. But in a kind of un-Mennonite way, I'm just going to skip over most of that today. Because I want to look at how the kingdom of God is rebuilt into the temple of God. Jesus' pronouncement of the kingdom of God is a new announcement, but of a very, very old kingdom, beginning at creation itself. After all, this Jesus, as Paul writes, is the image of the invisible God. And as it says in John, Jesus comes to tabernacle among us. And in all four gospel accounts, the writers are very careful to include this detail, that the temple curtain, which separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, is torn in two at the moment of Jesus' death. I know that a lot of preachers have interpreted this to mean that people now had direct access to God, and I don't think that's wrong. But it seems to me that most people imagine that people now have access to the Holy of Holies, when I think the opposite is true. I don't think it's that people now get to go in, but that God has come out, as it were. After all, the gospel writers are very specific with their word choices. Mark and Luke record that Jesus, at the moment of his death, breathed his last. But Matthew and John use the much more fanciful phrase, he gave up his spirit. And this is taken up by Luke in the book of Acts, for he brings about the fulfillment of both Jeremiah's prophecy and Ezekiel's prophecy with on the day of Pentecost. In Ezekiel's vision, the glory of the Lord departs the temple, but in Acts, the glory of the Lord returns to the church. And with it, the Spirit becomes, as Jesus predicted, the fulfillment of the law, and not the abolishment of it. If you read through the New Testament, you'll soon realize that this imagery of the temple, the throne, and of the Holy Spirit forms one of the most fundamental bases for how Paul talks about ethics. In 1 Corinthians 3, for example, it says this, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." This is one of the times I think Americans have a slight advantage over Canadians, at least Southern Americans, because you guys have the word y'all. In English, we don't have a good way to differentiate between the singular you and the plural you, but Southern Americans have a great way. And so, in Ephesians 2:11-22, consequently, y'all are no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens, and y'all are being built together to become the holy temple of the Lord. And so that's a brief overview of how temple throne imagery functions within the Bible. But I did not ostensibly come to talk to you about that. I came to talk about where we are. And I think that the biblical answer is that we are in the past and future temple of God. But we who are growing into the image of Christ have also become a part of this new temple of God. Because the idea of the church as the new temple is so influential on the New Testament and their authors, I cannot go into all of the implications here. I've hinted at some of them, but not all of them. Instead, let me suggest two major reasons why it matters that we are the temple. It is quite clear, I think, that the original mission of the Garden of Eden is not complete. The whole world is not yet the temple of God, and not yet under his good rule. And so recognizing that the church is the new temple of God helps us to connect to the original mission of God for the world. Fill the whole earth, extend the rule of God. Understanding the church as the temple helps us to define our purpose as a church within the wider world. And secondly, understanding the church as the temple helps us to fulfill our purpose. If the church is the temple of God, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, then the church has a unique vocation in the world, a function that no other group could possibly accomplish, and that is the worship of God. Another way to phrase this is that we are called to be holy, in the old sense, to be separate. Christianity alone testifies to this truth, which not all people will recognize, that there is one living God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and from this fact, derives all Christian philosophy, thought, and ethics. There are consequently specifically Christian actions that one can take. It is not that we cannot support other organizations doing other things, and indeed, faith without works is dead. It is only that if the church does not do the one unique thing that only the church can do, then no one else will do it. Because no one else can do it. We are the ones who testify to this truth and do so uniquely, that God is in fact ruling over this world. Unfortunately, this will not always look adequately active to most people. We here in North America have become a people of immediacy. We like to see our results right away. We invented fast food, and when that wasn't fast enough, we invented the drive-thru. As a result, a lot of Western society has this strange mix of Christian compassion combined with a kind of thoughtless impulsiveness. Consider our understanding of human rights, for example. And let me be perfectly clear, lest I be misunderstood, that I am not against human rights. But consider this. Why should humans have rights? Why should humans be treated with dignity? After all, most societies on this planet have not acted this way. It's hard to say that it's natural or inherent to human nature. Mussolini, Stalin, Hitler, they all treated humans as resources for exploitation. So did early North Americans with the practice of slavery, and so did several native groups like the Iroquois. The Mongols, the Romans, the Chinese, basically any group which has ever had the chance to have power over another group has used it. People like to exploit other people. It's really hard to say that compassion or goodness is built into human nature. Again, I am not suggesting that I am against human rights. Rather, what I am suggesting is that ideas matter, and hence that proper worship matters. The economist John Maynard Keynes puts it this way: the ideas of economists and political philosophers, both when they are right and when they are wrong, are more powerful than is commonly understood. Indeed, the world is ruled by little else. Practical men, who believe themselves to be quite exempt from any intellectual influence, are usually the slaves of some defunct economist. Madmen in authority, who hear voices in the air, are distilling their frenzy from some academic scribbler of a few years back. I am sure that the power of vested interests is vastly exaggerated compared with the gradual encroachment of ideas. Not, indeed, immediately, but after a certain interval. For in the field of economic and political philosophy, there are not many who are influenced by new theories after they are 25 or 30 years of age, so that the ideas which civil servants and politicians, and even agitators, apply to current events are not likely to be the newest. But, soon or late, it is ideas, not vested interests, which are dangerous for good and for evil. In the case of human rights, the idea that we are made in the image of God, and that, as a result, we are all equal before that God, has shaped societies all over the world profoundly. People might not realize it anymore, but a whole lot of how we understand truth, beauty, and goodness depends upon, first, an understanding of our Christian God. The abolition of slavery, for another example, is commonly held to be a moral good. Few nowadays take into account the fact that it cost the British government about 14 trillion modern American dollars. We can't even get a 0.5% tax hike to get better transit in Vancouver. And so, worship is really important because worship contains a revolutionary ideal. It is an act of both defiance and of hope. For to worship a transcendent God is to testify that all is not as it should be, that life could be different, and life ought to be different. It is to testify that what we see is not all of what we get, and that ultimately there is another ruler to whom all, eventually, will bow their knee. At the same time, when we recognize that the church is the temple, we testify to the hope that is alive in this world, even though we live in an age of despair. We know more and more about our world, and so we are told more and more about the violence, the rage, the black-heartedness that plagues humanity. But in Christ, we know that this state cannot go on forever, that there is a day when truth and love, beauty and justice will reign. And every Sunday, and every time we meet with other Christians, we witness to this fact. And by our lives, we shall witness to this truth. For what exactly this looks like, I suggest you turn to your Bibles. For now, I think it is sufficient to say that we are the new temple of God. May we live up to all that such a grand statement implies. For we do not worship a God who merely upholds the status quo, but calls us eternally forward into the image of himself. Amen.